Okay, the first thing I want to do is mention to you something about National Rifle Association is going to have a banquet. It's Thursday of next week over here at the Days Inn. And as you know, it's primarily to raise funds for educational purposes. And as we have experienced ourselves, this is absolutely legitimate because Calvary Christian School has been the beneficiary for years because of this money raised by the National Rifle Association. And they have completely financed our shooting program with the students and so forth. So if you might be interested in doing that, those tickets are $35 a piece. It's $60 for a couple. So if you know of anybody interested or you are interested, it'd be good to think about supporting that. Plus, it's a good dinner. They've got a good dinner there. So. Luke chapter 24 is where we're studying. The Lord Jesus has here appeared after his resurrection from the dead, and he's speaking to the two that are on the road to Emmaus, and he says in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" We've noted now that there was virtually no understanding of God's program, and there was no real anticipation of his crucifixion. They were looking for a Messiah that would be a deliverer, and a deliverer the Lord would be. This was the Old Testament prophecy that the Lord would one day deliver them from their enemies. And so this is the kind of deliverance they were looking for. But people then, as well as today, do not view themselves as having that much of a personal problem as far as their relationship to God. But we do. And so the inclination is to view our problem as being the circumstances around us or other people. And if the Lord is going to save us, the need is concerning those problems that are exterior to us that cause us to be so miserable. But the deliverance we need is internal. It's in ourselves. It's in our own hearts. And so it would take radical events to cause those that immediately surrounded the Lord to understand this message. And so here they are in the pits of despair because their champion had been crucified and they had seen this happen. And to them, all hope was gone. They did not anticipate his resurrection from the dead. And that's why they're in the pits of despair. There's a rebuke in verse 25 when he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." The prophets over the generations, much like preachers today, do not preach the truth. And you could go to churches this morning, one by one in this town, and you will hear preachers doing exactly the same thing that pastors did in Old Testament times. In the book of Jeremiah, it's especially prevalent there. I believe it's the 20th chapter of Jeremiah. The Lord is condemning the pastors and the false prophets, because they preached lies. They preached a vision out of their own heart and mind. They weren't teaching the truth. And as a result of that, there were multitudes of people that had no real depth of understanding about what the prophets had spoken. And it was true then. But the prophets were very clear about the coming Messiah and what was going to take place concerning him when he came. They foretold his death. And they foretold his resurrection. And the Old Testament is pervaded with teaching about the crucifixion and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? I mean, what other way of salvation could there be than the way the prophets had explained it? And so what we want to do is go back into the Old Testament now and consider some of the teachings that the Lord Jesus no doubt referred to in this journey of 7 miles. Here they are walking along, and for 7 miles, I'm sure they're walking slowly and probably pausing from time to time to focus on certain scriptures. And it tells us that he began with Moses. Genesis is the first book of Moses. And it tells us that he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses and all the prophets and all the scriptures. Now that would have to be some kind of a study for the Lord Jesus himself, the Creator God, who inspired the Word, to be walking along explaining to you in all the prophets and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Of course, that's the only way you can ever really understand this book, is for the Lord himself to explain it to you. He has to do that. That's why you can come to a church like Calvary Memorial Church for years and hear preaching. And you hear somebody like myself or Brother Charles or Jim or others stand up here teaching the Bible. And then all of a sudden one day, you hear something in a different way than you've ever heard it before. And the reason is because the Lord is now teaching you. And it makes all the difference in the world. I've seen people in this church get so excited about a passage, and they'll start talking about how they understand it and how they now see it, and it's as though to them it's never even been spoken about in this church. But that's because unless the Lord explains things to you, you're just not going to get it. The Lord has to explain it to you. He has to show it to you. And when he does, it becomes real to your heart, and it's life transforming when you understand it. So he goes all the way back to Genesis, and I think last week we began with Genesis chapter 3, and I pointed out to you the message of the Lord to Adam and Eve immediately after their sin and eating of the forbidden tree. And the Lord begins to explain to them in verse 15 how he's going to put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Speaking of Satan here. I will put enmity between thee, that is Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed, Satan's seed, and her seed. And this we know to be a passage that pointed to the cross of Calvary. Now, what we have to understand, even though resurrection is not specifically mentioned anywhere in the third chapter, resurrection is obviously implied. Because the death, the death of Christ upon the cross doesn't save anybody. That's a misunderstanding to think that Christ's death alone saved us. All that dealt with was the sin issue. Salvation is in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And both of these things, it's like two sides of a coin. In the New Testament, you see it signified by the separation of the cross of Calvary from Pentecost. The cross of Calvary is one side of the coin of what is involved in our problem and our need and the solution of that problem. And what we desperately needed was deliverance from the judgment of God because of our sin. But that in and of itself would not equip us for living in heaven with a holy God. There had to be a complete change in us. You got to understand now that this is very important. Christ dying for our sins doesn't change us. That's not what changes us. That just deals with the court problem, the issue of transgressions against God. That's what that deals with. But the death of Christ on the cross doesn't change anybody. For us to be different so that we will be prepared for eternity where the possibility of sin is no more. Something radically different from the death of Christ on the cross has to take place as far as you and I are concerned. And that is the imparting of his life that becomes our life. And that's where the transforming power is. It's not in the cross of Calvary. And so you have the cross of Calvary and the shedding of the precious blood, which dealt with the court issue of heaven. And then at Pentecost, you had the giving of the Holy Spirit that would thereafter dwell in the hearts of the redeemed. And so the Lord separated these two events by 50 days, at least for the purpose of making them distinguished in our minds, to recognize them for their separate significance. So Pentecost would thereafter more or less signify the giving of the Holy Ghost to live in our bodies, which would empower us to live the Christian life and make us suitable for heaven and eternity. So here in the book of Genesis, when we read in the 15th verse of chapter 3 about the enmity between the woman, the woman's seed and Satan's seed, that's a reference to the cross of Calvary. And again, even though the resurrection is not specifically mentioned, resurrection is in view because the death of Christ upon the cross without resurrection is meaningless as far as you and I are concerned. I mean, what benefit would it be to us if we were only forgiven of our sins, but there was no changing of our nature our sin nature. And preparation for living with the Lord in heaven for all eternity. And so what I'm saying to you is that in this third chapter, resurrection is implied. And I believe Adam and Eve understood it perfectly. There is no question about the fact that the Lord explained to them the significance of verse 21. And to Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them.
What would... question, sir, on number 22 there. And the Lord God said, behold, man has become as one of us. Who's us?
The Lord is a Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Lord referred to himself that way. We do the same thing. For instance, a lot of times our parting remark when we're getting ready to leave after maybe visiting with friends or something, you'll be right by yourself and you'll be leaving the house and you'll say, well, we'll see you later. We will see you later. We who? Body, soul, and spirit. Why do we say we will see you later? Because we're made in the image of God. We're a Trinity too. See what I'm saying?
I don't think I use that because I said I'll see you later.
Okay, well, you stayed in California too long.
I'm not there yet.
Hang around here, you'll hear a lot of people say it. Well, we'll see you later now. but anyway, that is what it refers to. So when the Lord explained to Adam and Eve the significance of what he had done in taking a lamb, which I believe is what it was, a lamb that was not guilty of anything. God's animal kingdom had not sinned. It was Adam and Eve that sinned. And so he takes an animal that becomes a type of himself, an innocent lamb, and he kills it. And he makes clothes out of their skin and covers their shame, their nakedness. So nakedness would come to symbolize the shame of sin. And to this very day, nakedness still carries the idea of shame. Why? It's because the Bible is true. That's why. The shame of nakedness has been in this world since the Garden of Eden, and it's with us today. And the only way that shame can be covered is by the Lord himself. He can take the shame of sin away. Well, again, what would be the value in Adam and Eve teaching their children, soon to be born, Cain and Abel, about sacrifice, if they were not teaching resurrection hope? I mean, what is the point in sacrifice? What is the point in anything? Listen, without resurrection from the dead, we would have no more hope than we would if we followed Darwin. I mean, think about it. If the Lord was not going to raise us from the dead, even if he were, you know, if the Bible is true that God created and we understood all these things is true, but when we died, we either were confined to the prison of hell for all eternity, or if the Lord just annihilated us, what would be the value of anything? What would be the value of education, of working, of doing right versus wrong? What difference would it make? Because you would be dead, and that would be your future. I do not believe that the Lord left Adam and Eve without hope. And so in this journey to Emmaus, I believe the Lord Jesus, beginning at Moses, explained this very thing right here that we're talking about right now. Resurrection hope. Yes, the death of Jesus Christ. We see the death of Jesus Christ in this innocent lamb right here. And from this point on, for the rest of human history, at least up until the time that Christ would be crucified on the cross, the slaying of those lambs and bullocks and goats and the birds and so forth would foreshadow the time the Lord Jesus would die on Calvary's cross. But in this teaching that had been since the beginning was resurrection hope. And here are these two on the road to Emmaus, and where is their hope? I mean, they're in the pits of despair, and they do not understand the message of the Old Testament. And I want to say to you again, this very day, all over this town, all over this state, all over this nation, there are hundreds and thousands of churches where this truth is still not being taught. And people are just as ignorant today of the message concerning the cross of Calvary and the resurrection of Christ from the dead as they were when the Lord Jesus was crucified. And in all the years before, as the children of Israel suffered in bondage, the bondage of captivity. So that's where I believe the Lord began. And then I would imagine as the Lord, you know, continued through the scriptures, there would be, he probably touched on Noah, you know, Noah and the ark, and how the ark was an Old Testament symbol of resurrection life. It was a type of the Lord Jesus. The ark that Noah built was a type. It was a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that were in the ark were saved from what? From death. From the death, of the judgment flood. And so no doubt on the road to Emmaus, this was something that the Lord would have mentioned to them, because it's such a prominent event in human history, the global flood, and the sparing of Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives. And again, that was a picture of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we can have resurrection hope if we are in him, as Noah was safe in that ark. So I would not be a bit surprised one day when we're there with the Lord and we're asking him a lot of these things that are curious to us, that we would discover that he mentioned these things on the road to Emmaus. And then another huge event that I can't imagine the Lord not saying something about it, because it was such a huge event in Israel's history. It was when they were in bondage in Egypt, and how the Lord brought them out with a mighty hand. And he performed a miracle that would cause all the nations to realize that this was God. This was God Almighty, that the true and living God is the God of the Jews, the God of Israel. And it had to do with the parting of the Red Sea. The parting of the Red Sea. And you read about that in Exodus chapter 14. about the parting of the Red Sea. And they didn't walk across on muddy ground. I mean, the Lord pulled back the waters, and they walked across there on dry ground. Every time I think about that, I think about the fact that there was something really strange about the Jews. Because going along, between those walls of water that were pulled back, there were no doubt a group of Jews carrying the bones of Joseph. Down there in the seabed and up on the other side, because he made his children promise him that they would take his bones out of Egypt. He was a prophet. He knew what the future was. He knew about the promised land. And that to him was a statement of faith toward his children concerning his hope in resurrection. Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that the passing under the or through the Red Sea was a foreshadowing of baptism, and it's referred to by that term in 1 Corinthians 10. Well, what is baptism? Well, when we take somebody up here and we baptize them in the water and we put them down, that is a symbol, it's an illustration of death and burial. And thankfully, Brother Charles succeeds in bringing them up. And what's that a picture of? It's resurrection, resurrection from the dead. Well, 1 Corinthians 10, look at it sometime. Well, let's do look at it. Wouldn't hurt us to look at it. 1 Corinthians 10. Going down into the Red Sea was symbolically identical to what we do in this baptismal up here. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So you see that term baptism. And did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so central to everything that they did was the Lord Jesus Christ. And they understood these things as Moses taught it to them. Well, we could go from that as part of, I believe, what the Lord taught the two on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And I believe that he no doubt mentioned in his teaching, the symbolic significance of the Red Sea and the baptism associated with that and how it foreshadowed death. And that's what it spoke of. The Red Sea speaks of death, just like Jordan speaks of death. Same thing would happen there, which we'll look at in a few minutes. Another passage that is very significant in the mind of the Lord is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And the reason I'm picking out some of these is because the Lord tells us in his word how outstanding they were in his mind. Because if you recall, when the Lord was witnessing to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, what did he refer to? He referred to Numbers chapter 21. This was very prominent in his mind in teaching Nicodemus about the message of salvation and his personal need. And so in that testimony to Nicodemus, he referred him to the time that the serpent was lifted up on this pole. A serpent upon a pole. You see, these fiery serpents had gone out and bit the people, and they were dying. And Moses was told to take a serpent of brass, and he was to attach it to a pole and lift it up. And they were told, if you'll look at this serpent on this pole, if you'll just look at it, then you'll be healed. There was no work that they could do. The only thing they could do is look. Look and be saved. That was a foreshadowing of the simplicity of the gospel message. You cannot be saved by works. You can only be saved by looking at what God did. Looking at His work. And this is what this prefigured here in the Old Testament. And so as he's walking along with these on the road to Emmaus, and he's seeking to explain to them these events that they did not understand. They did not understand why the Lord Jesus had been crucified, and this was the way everything turned out. They were looking for a deliverer that was going to all of a sudden rally the Jews from all around the nations together and overthrow the Roman government. That's what they were looking for. That's the kind of deliverance they were looking for. But again, you see, our problem is not external. It's not the Romans. It's not the people next door. It's not the people who give us a hard time or make our lives miserable. That is our problem. Our problem is us. Our problem is in ourselves. The Lord Jesus died for me because I have a problem. And His message to me is, if I will cease from my labors to be good, because I can't, it's futile. It's vanity to try to be good. You can't be good. You can try, but you won't succeed. The Lord was very plain about it. He said there isn't but one that's good, and that's God. He told that to the rich man, who was so proud of all that he had done since he was a little child, how he had been obedient to his parents, and he had done so many good things. But the Lord was very careful to explain to him that he wasn't good. He said there isn't but one good, and that is God. Now, what are we to understand from that? Well, we're to understand that all we can do is look. Look at the works of Christ upon the cross, who finished the work of our redemption right there when He died in our place. And that's all we can do, is look and be saved. And that's what these people did. And so I do not doubt but what the Lord probably mentioned this passage as He began at Moses and all the prophets and all the scriptures, expounding unto them the things concerning Himself. Ought not Christ to suffer these things, He said to these two individuals, and to enter into His glory? And so we need to follow right along and appreciate these same things as the Lord no doubt explained them. And then you come to the book of Joshua. This is another major event in the course of Israel's history. Joshua. Well, actually, if a person wanted to spend the time to read over all of this, it'd be chapters 3 and 4. But it has to do with the time that Joshua, you know, led the children of Israel out of the wilderness and across the river Jordan into Canaan. Joshua would do this because Moses, you know, had sinned against the Lord and would not be allowed to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And so the Lord duplicates the miracle of the Red Sea at the River Jordan. This was the Lord's way of showing that new generation that had come along, because the older generation had died, you see, that saw the Red Sea parted. So you had a new generation that had come along who had not seen the hand of the Lord, his mighty hand to deliver. And so he takes them to the banks of the river Jordan, Joshua does. And the Bible tells us that it was overflowing his banks. Let's just read it, beginning at verse 14. And it came to pass in the third chapter of Joshua, when the people removed from their tents, he passed over Jordan, and the priest bearing the ark of the covenant before the people. And as they that bare the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bare the ark were dipped into the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. Now the Lord was very careful to point that out. This was no small matter. We're not talking about a little creek. We're talking about a river where the banks are overflowing. This is the way the Lord would glorify himself and make absolutely sure that no mind was in question as to the significance of this profound miracle. The Lord was going to mightily impress these people, just like he impressed those at the Red Sea, of his power to save. And in verse 16, we read that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zoretan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm, and notice this, on dry ground. Now, we're not talking about ground that had the the effect of water recently being upon it, which would be mud. The Lord would put emphasis upon the significance of his involvement in that. In I don't know how much time it took, but we're not talking much time. This was not something stretched out over a period of time where it would take away from the significance of the hand of the Lord at all. The fact that the Lord says dry ground, I think, carries the idea that the Lord had done this rather quickly. And very quickly, that ground was absolutely dry. It didn't even have the effects of water having been upon it. This was to magnify the hand of the Lord and his power and what he was doing. And no doubt these people were mightily impressed. Well, if the Red Sea was a picture of baptism, death, and resurrection, so would the River Jordan. Why wouldn't this be one of the passages that the Lord would refer to, along with so many that are in the Old Testament, as examples of all the prophets and all the scriptures foretelling the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross and his resurrection from the dead? This was no new thing. And that's what we need to understand this morning. It was no new thing. It was something that had been taught for centuries. But much like in every generation, you have a falling away. That happened in Israel. People did not stay close to the Lord. They got away from the Lord. And when you get away from the Lord, you forget these teachings. And when the Lord came, some 2,000 years ago, the religion of the Jews was nothing but that. It was the tradition of men. It was religion for the sake of religion. There was no salvation in the message. There was no glorifying of the person of Christ. It all centered around man. It was religious humanism. That's what it was. It was humanism with a religious cloak, much like today. You go into churches most anywhere, and that's what you're going to experience. You're going to experience humanism with a cloak of religion. You're not going to see the focus being Christ. The focus is not going to be his death and the reasons why he died. It's not going to be a personal message that's going to convict hearts and cause tears. It's not going to be a message that teaches the desperate need for conversion. It's not going to be teaching that empowers the human mind with a reason for the change so that there's a desire to be different. The preaching has got to be hard. It's got to be straightforward. We've got to tell the truth. We've got a problem. And when we begin to understand the nature of the problem and we begin to see it in our minds because somebody is teaching it the way it ought to be taught, then the mechanism is in place for conversion, for changing the heart, changing the mind and the heart, and putting that desire in us to want to be different because we see ourselves as we are, hell-deserving sinners. That's what we are. We see the innocence of God in that he's a lovely person. He's altogether lovely, and he's altogether innocent. He's not at fault concerning the problems that exist in this world. He loves us. He created the universe for us. Not just himself, but for us, for man. He created the earth for man. He created all the animals for man and all the wonderful things that we enjoy in creation. He created it for us because he loves us. His original desire was to give us all things. And we see that continuing in Paul's writings. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? And eventually he's going to have his will because he's determined to do that. He's a giving God, a loving God. And he's not only going to give us all things, he's going to robe us in his own glory so that our glory is equal to that of the Son of God. And it's all over John chapter 17. Anybody that doesn't believe that, it's there. The Lord doesn't say less than the glory of the Son. It says the glory of the Son and the Father. No difference. That's his plan. And it's going to happen. So, in the book of Joshua, you have a prefiguring of all of these things concerning the cross of Calvary by their going into the waters of Jordan. And the Bible tells us that when their feet dipped into the brim of the water, then's when it parted. And they walked across on dry ground. It was a notable miracle that they would not forget.
He had to have the generation. The Declan run around Jericho seven times and that thing's going to fall down. Some madman could sell it to Brooklyn Bridge in a hurry. But I can understand how he had provoked Joshua to establish him in the eyes of the people.
And that would certainly do it, yeah. He was definitely established as the leader after this thing. Okay. In the fourth chapter, we've probably got time to mention these things. Let's read in the fourth chapter, because this is really significant. And I have no doubt that the Lord mentioned these things in that travel. And it came to pass, chapter 4, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall find lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Forever. You think the Lord failed to mention this on the road to Emmaus? I don't think so. He talked about it. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there to this day, and probably to this day. There are 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, as well as on the land on the other side. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. Then if you go to the 18th verse, and it came to pass, when the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up, and notice this, the feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks as they did before. So there's significance there to this. The soles of the priest's feet were lifted up unto the dry land. This carries the idea of resurrection out of the water. It's baptism again and coming up out of the water. And the people came up, verse 19, out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. Now, folks, that's how thoroughly the Lord has delivered us from death. The waters of Jordan signified death. That's what it signified. Death never touches the believer. Never touches the believer. And I'll tell you something. If you want to get some insight into the death experience, the very moment that you stop breathing, you're just like Noah, safe in the ark. Very much alive, just like Noah was alive in the ark. Because you see, when you're in Christ Jesus, the waters of death don't touch you. They do not touch you. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you fear no evil. Because the Lord is with us, you see. And we're in Him, and we're safe in Him, as Noah was safe in the ark. And so when we read this language here about this testimony to the generation that would come, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. Dry land. The waters didn't touch them. Not so much as a drop of it. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. That all the people of the earth, and this is the message to whosoever will, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. I think we'll wait until next week to go any further in what the Lord no doubt taught on the road to Emmaus. Brother Bill, you dismiss us this morning.
Father, we thank you for these words this morning. We thank you for this beautiful day and for the opportunity to meet with you. We do pray for the upcoming service and ask that